Good morning. When we were planning for the Bible in a Year series scheduled last year, today was designated to be spoken from the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel perhaps is one of the books that are least spoken from among the 66 books of the Bible. When is the last time you heard from the book? Yes, it has been one of the least preached books, but today I believe it is the most relevant book of the Bible for our situation, communally, as a church, and individually in our various situations. And that's why the book has been scheduled to preach on this particular day of the year. Ezekiel was about to be installed as a priest to serve in the temple at his age 30. But he was no longer able to serve at the Jerusalem temple because his role was eliminated. Jerusalem has fallen. The temple has been destroyed. His role seems no longer needed. The covenantal people of God are in the Babylonian exile, living in the land of Babylon, sitting by the Kebar River. Ezekiel was one of those who were exiled to Babylon alongside the Judean king Jehoiakim. And these are the Judean diaspora who have just lost their nation, their temple, their friends, their city, and their identity. What have we done wrong? They must have questioned in agony. Why has God forsaken his covenant with David that his kingdom will not be shaken? They were severely puzzled. How could a people of God experience this kind of failure if God were still alive and present? They needed an answer. The temple, the Jerusalem temple, it was not just a building for them built with bricks and cedar trees. It was their hope. It was a symbol of God's presence with Israel. Temple was where all the memories of the life of the nation were associated with. Remember the dancing king David who danced with overwhelming joy when the Ark of the Covenant was entering the city? Remember the glorious prayer of the King Solomon as he was dedicating the temple to the Lord. It was said that the Shekinah glory of God resided above the temple. Remember the reformation of King Josiah that swept the nation with holy waves as he discovered and read the book of the law from the temple. But now the temple has gone. At the destruction of the temple, God also must have gone away from Israel, they thought, helpless and hopeless. Ezekiel is sitting by the Kebar River in Babylon, not even praying, but just sitting there, just as anyone in a severe despair would do the same. As the audience of the story, who has the whole Bible in our hands, we do know that the ultimate goal of this exile was not to put Israel into more troubles, but using the prophet Jeremiah's language to uproot and tear down so that the nation would be rebuilt and replanted. But for anyone who's going through a suffering like this, that is just too much to digest at once. It was just time for grief and despair, sitting there, waiting there by the river, perhaps listening to the babbling sound of the waters. But at that very moment, God appears to Ezekiel. In the land of Babylon, surprise, surprise, in the land of Babylon, the land of darkness, where God must be far away from, God appears to Ezekiel. It seems that that's what God does every time. He appeared to Abraham when he was yet in the foreign land. He appeared to Jacob only when he was left alone at the Jabbok River. He appeared to Moses only when he was alone in the wilderness. In times of their deep failures and disappointment, in times of our vulnerabilities and weaknesses, God appears. He appeared to Ezekiel and showed him visions, visions that transcend the current reality, visions that penetrate the lies of the world, visions that lead to the truth which are beyond the reality seen and heard with our eyes and ears, visions that lift up the downcast emotions to hopes and delight. And the book of Ezekiel is a writing of those visions that the prophet saw and heard from the Lord. And there are largely four visions in the book, and each vision is like a picture book, which has its own meaning delivered through the symbols and icons in association with other visions. And first one is from Ezekiel chapter 1 through 3, where Ezekiel sees a storm cloud approaching. Then inside the cloud are four strange creatures that have wings outstretched and touching each other. And these creatures each had four faces. And then he saw four wheels, one by each creature. And then he saw that the wings of the creatures were supporting this dazzling platform. And on the platform is a throne. Sitting on the throne is a human-like creature, glowing and shrouded in fire. And all of a sudden, Ezekiel realizes what he sees, what he is seeing here. He calls it the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's God riding his royal throne chariot. That's actually a very shocking thing about Ezekiel's vision, because the glory of God is now where? In the land of Babylon. Instead of above the Ark of the Covenant in the Temple of Jerusalem, God is present in the darkest hours of a life. God is present even in the exile, a place where we might have thought he must be not there. And the next vision is chapter 8, where the Spirit of God shows the prophet around the Jerusalem temple, explaining about the legitimacy of the judgment based on Israel's idolatry. And the next vision is a famous one, from chapter 37, where the Spirit of God sets the prophet on the valley of dry bones, asking, "Son of man, can these bones live?" Then he revives the Spirit of God revives the dry bones into lives by breathing into them, just like how he did in Genesis 1 and 2. The Creator God recreates the devastated nation, both the northern Israel and the southern Judah, into a united, reconciled nation. And the final, the climactic, and the longest vision is from chapters 40 to 48, which is a vision about a temple. Take a look at chapter 48, verse 4. "The man said to me, 'Son of man, look carefully and listen closely and pay attention to everything I am going to show you. For that is why you have been brought here. Tell the people of Israel everything you see.'" It is the Spirit of God, the heavenly tour guide, showing the prophet around the new, splendorous, glorious temple, which is much larger and more majestic than even Solomon's temple. From the east gate to the outer court, from the south to the inner court, inside and around, the Spirit shows the prophet around every single corner of the new temple. He gives him the length, the measurements of every item in the temple, and of course, the rules and regulations for the priest. And for the next 8 chapters, Ezekiel delivers what he saw and heard and experienced around the new temple by the heavenly tour guide. And what he discovered near the end of the vision was, if you see verse 1 from chapter 47, that he saw water, which represents a river of life, a water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. And in the latter verses, it flows towards the whole cosmos, whole universe, to give life to them. A river of life flowing from the new temple, giving a new life to every single creature it touches in the whole universe. a vision of a restored temple for the world. This is the final and climactic vision that the Spirit of God showed to the prophet Ezekiel. This vision of a new temple has been one of the most controversial passages among the biblical scholars. They have been constantly debating what the significance of this vision is. Because the temple which the vision depicted never came to an actual existence in the history of Israel. If so, what was the whole point of showing and writing down all these details about this new temple, including measurements? So the first century early church truly debated on this particular issue, debating whether this part of the prophetic book should remain included in the canon, in the Bible, because it's so unrealistic, this majestic vision of the temple. Yes, the returning diaspora community from Babylon rebuilt the second temple at Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel in year 516 BCE, which is about 55 years after this vision of Ezekiel. But the actual Zerubbabel temple was much more shabby compared to this vision of Ezekiel. So Ezra and Nehemiah state that as soon as the Israelites saw the foundation of the second temple, what did they do? They wept aloud because it was too shabby and poor. Why do you think God showed the prophet this vision of a new splendorous temple? It's just an ideal temple which will never come true in reality. I believe what God was primarily up to through the giving of this vision was not to give the people of God a briefing of a plan, as in foretelling of the future, but to give hopes and dreams, even in the midst of despair and grief. I want you to dream the dream, says the Lord. I want you to dream the dream. When we are so much focused at and frustrated by the reality, we sometimes become so blind to what God is doing in the midst of all these. Our hearts are often preoccupied with concerns and fears, and we struggle with insomnia. Yes, exile is indeed an inescapable reality. Any escapism from the reality won't be a wise resolution. But nevertheless, there is a deeper reality beyond our visibility. It is that God is there, and He is making beautiful things even out of dust. He's making lives even out of the dry bones. He's making His new glorious temple even out of the ones who failed and disappointed them. I want you to dream the dream. Yes, stay grounded in reality, but don't forget to live with eternal perspective. Also, why are you so weary and troubled? Lift up your eyes. The throne is not empty. There is someone sitting on the throne. Things are not out of control. The reality is that you are in the exile. But a deeper reality is that you are still within the palm of my hands. And because of my presence, I want you to dream the dream. This is the vision that the prophet saw. Prophetic imagination, if you like, revisioning, reinterpreting, reimagining the reality, everything in the world in light of the presence of God. Overlapping today's reality with the promised future. God is inviting us to see with Him at what is going to be done. That's prophetic imagination through which God gives hope and strength for today. That is at the heart of the books of the prophets, When we think about the prophets, we might be assuming them as books that blame on our sins and guilt. Yes, that is true. But that's not the ultimate goal of the messages. The goal of the prophets is to lead us to prophetic imaginations of the things to come, the coming kingdom, the dreaming of the kingdom, imaginations about the kingdom of God. Alongside the new temple vision given to Ezekiel, we are perhaps familiar with the prophetic imagination given to prophet Isaiah. Look at this, Isaiah 65. "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy." You see, it's a promise of new heavens and a new earth. This eschatological kingdom, this vision was given to the people in the Babylonian and Persian exiles in the midst of despair and grief. I want you to dream the dream, the echoing voice of God throughout the prophets. Then let us pause and think about this. What do you think is the kind of kingdom that God is inviting us to dream of? It's the kingdom of God. In other words, heavens, if you like. What is heaven going to be like? I would meet with, like, would it be a very happy space? Have you ever imagined a place where I could meet with all my beloved ones? Would we be at our utmost healthy and beautiful? Would we be surrounded by gold and silvers and jewels? It surely would be a space of fairness and justice, right? When I was younger and was in my Sunday school, this was how I was taught. When a teacher asked, "What do you think the heaven is going to be like?" many kids shouted their own answers, saying, "It'll be a place of gold and jewels. It'll be a place of happiness and joy. It'll be a place where I become beautiful. We will be served by the angels," and so forth. And the teacher's response was always the same. "Yes, everything you said is true, but you know what? Whatever you imagine it to be, it'll be a better place than that." What do you think? Is the heaven going to be a better place beyond what we can possibly imagine it to be? What I want to argue this morning is that perhaps the heaven might not be a place where we have been imagining it to be. Perhaps it might not be a kind of place where we have imagined it to be. What do I mean by this and why? Looking at the prophetic imaginations shared by the prophets, we might realize that the kingdom of God that they've dreamed of and depicted sounds a little different from what most of us have dreamed of. For example, Isaiah chapter 11, "In the coming kingdom of God, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox." Please give an attention just to the first sentence at least. The wolf will live with the lamb. This may be a literal meaning to some extent, meaning real animals in the heavens, but this is surely a symbolic and metaphorical expression at its essence. A wolf would mean a strong one, and a lamb would probably mean a weak one, right? Having said that, isn't this a very different picture of the heaven already? It's because we might have been dreaming of a heaven where we all become wolves and lions. We all will become strong. We will all become most beautiful. We will all become the coolest, if you like. A place where all animals become lions, where all men and women become strong. Isn't this the kind of heavens we have imagined it to be? It seems that's not what the prophet Isaiah imagined. It's not a kind of world where a lamb becomes a wolf, where an ox becomes a lion, where a little child becomes an adult. The vision that the prophet saw was a world where a wolf will live with a lamb. A leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. It's where a cow feeds with the bear, and where the lion will eat straw like the ox. We have imagined that we will be at our utmost beautiful in the heavens. We might have been dreaming of a healthy, young, handsome, muscular, macho male or female in the resurrected bodies. But let us imagine that more in details. What is going to be the ideal height in the resurrected body? 6 feet? Or 7 feet? What's the best and the ideal? What about the size of our heads? Should they be big enough? Or smaller the better? What's the ideal hair color, black or blonde? Or somewhere in between? As far as I understand, in some Polynesian cultures, overweight is considered as a virtue and beauty. If so, what is going to be the ideal body shape for us in the new heavens? Should we follow the Polynesian standard? What's the standard of beauty in the heavens? Do we all think younger is better? Then should we all be young? What's the ideal youngness? 20s, 30s, 40s? Whatever we imagine it to be, it will be better than that. We have often said about the heavens. But there's a mistake in this statement. It is, yes, consistent with the biblical teachings in terms of saying the heaven is an ultimately good place. Yes, that is true for sure. But that never means that it will be good according to my definition of good. It won't be how I want it to be, nor how I desired it to be. Heaven is not a place where all my desires and all my dreams are fulfilled and maximized in the ways I wanted them. As we dedicate this month as a Disability Awareness Month, I've thought about disabilities recently, and that imagination is really changing my understanding of the kingdom. I must confess that I have, without deep consideration, imagined and assumed that when we go to the heavens, all our disabilities will be healed. Whether physical, mental, Down syndrome, autism, visual, and hearing impairments, all disabilities will be healed. However, as I opened my ears to those who have thought about this a lot, it came to me as a shock that some think that the assumption all disabilities will be healed might not have to be true. They never mean that disabilities will not be healed. No, they never mean that. But rather, what they are saying is some disabilities may not have to be healed. Amos Yong, a Malaysian-born scholar at Fuller Theological Seminary, is one of them who wrote a book on theology and Down syndrome, as he has a brother in the condition. A question that he poses is that in our life, whereas some diseases are healed by prayers as miracles, some other prayers just never get answered. It's similar in the Gospels too. There are cases in which Jesus healed people, but there are also cases of a thorn in the flesh, like the Apostle Paul. Perhaps we'd better question, why was Paul's disease not healed? Lack of faith? To help with his character and humility? Was that it? In an attempt to answer, we must perhaps think about what a disability is. Although I'm seeing most of you clearly now, what if I take off my glasses? I'll be a person with visual impairment. Without this technology, I'll have to be seen as a person with disability in our definitions, like most of you with glasses. What if we were to do some time travel or become atemporal? And perhaps it's a matter of who gets earlier, who gets later. It's very likely that most of us will experience some kinds of disabilities at some points of our life. Disability to walk, disability to see or hear, disabled, unless dependent on someone else. Perhaps it's a matter of time and pace among most of us. Having said that, perhaps we have subconsciously defined what is good and normal according to the secular majority power standards, and perhaps we have imagined that when we go to heaven, all these good things will be maximized and everyone will be normalized, saying all disabilities will be healed so that they will become like us. The majority standard. A kingdom in accordance to our desires, standards, and expectations. But take a look at this painting. It's a painting on the incredulity of St. Thomas by Caravaggio. And what messages does this image of resurrected Jesus give to us, if any? On the resurrected body of the Lord, on the perfected body, there's a scar, a nail mark, an evidence of his shameful past. Surprise, surprise, it's still there. How does this picture change our expectations and imaginations about the heavens? It won't be just the physical scars on the resurrected body of Jesus, but also all the memories of betrayers by his disciples and hurt emotions. Do you think all of them were removed from the memories of Jesus? Has Jesus forgotten all the past? Maybe not. You see, Jesus comes to his disciple, beloved one, Peter, at the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection. He did not forget the past. Seeing that the memory is still there, how does this picture change our expectation and imaginations about the heavens? In the Gospel of John, chapter 9, Jesus met with a man blind from birth. And the disciples questions, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Their question reflects the society's common understanding. If one has a disability, he or she must have sinned, forsaken by God. But Jesus speaks against the idea. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. For the glory of God, says Jesus. This is a way to glorify the Father, says Jesus. Yes, he healed the man. And from this passage, we learn that a disability is not a result of sins. On the other hand, take a look at John chapter 5. Here's another story of a person who had a disability for 38 years. Jesus said, get up and walk. And what happened next? The man was cured. But what's perplexing is the next passage. Later, Jesus found the healed at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. This is confusing, you see? Jesus is saying, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. This sounds contradictory to the previous story in John 9. Does this imply that he has sinned and that's why he has suffered with the disability? A hint to the solution can be found in the first sentence of the verse. So where did Jesus say these words? At the temple, right? Why at the temple? Couldn't he just say that at the Bethesda pool? Was it a coincidence that they bumped into each other again at the temple, and was Jesus saying hi to the man and asked, hey, by the way, stop sinning? Try to understand this passage in light of the Mosaic law, the law of the Moses. What should a man do when he gets healed? Go to the priest, to the temple, and get declared at the temple that he is no longer unclean, right? At the temple. So the primary audience of this declaration is not the person who got healed, but the society around him. Jesus is saying against their common judgment that this person is clean in my grace. Clean and beautiful in my grace. What really needed to be healed in this story was the society's prejudice, isolation, and discrimination against the weak and the poor, claiming that we, the majority power, are the norm, proposing a false dream and expectation that one day you could all become like us. What have been our expectations about the heaven? Filled with gold and jewels, comfortable, luxurious, served by the angels. What an imperialistic image it is. Or we have been misunderstanding the kingdom. Would we all become healthy and beautiful in our 20s looking? Isn't this a blending of our desires and wishes? Perhaps it is impossible to define what the heavens will be like in any definitive manner with our limited and polluted imagination. But there's at least one thing that has to be clear. It won't be a place where our secular desires are maximized and fulfilled. If a kingdom value represented by Jesus is to go downwards and serve others, perhaps a better picture of the kingdom will be that we will be all serving one another rather than being served by the angels. It won't be a kingdom in which a lamb becomes a wolf or a lion. It's a kingdom where a lamb hangs out with a wolf. It won't be a kingdom in which all our weaknesses and memories of the failures are completely removed. It's rather a kingdom where a weakness is accepted and where it is okay to be vulnerable. It is where a strong one will live with a weak one. But there will not be any shame nor any pain for being strong or weak. It won't be a community of inclusion, but rather a community of belonging where everybody just belongs. Wouldn't this be a closer picture of the heaven that the prophets imagined of? Heavens won't be a perfect place in the sense that we've defined what the perfection is. The reason that the heaven is a perfect place is not because everything will be normalized as we expect them to be, but because all our experiences and all that we are belong to God, renewed in the radiance of His glory. Ezekiel's community was in despair, but God wants them to dream the dream, not an escapism from the reality, but prophetic imagination that goes beyond the reality, because they still belong to God. That's the source of our hope. We belong to God in our strength and also in our weaknesses. We belong to God in our successes, but also in our failures. Jehovah Shammah is the very last phrase in the book of Ezekiel, which means in Hebrew, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Yes, the Lord is there. The Lord is here wherever you are and wherever we are. We belong to God. That is our source of hope. That's our prophetic imagination by which we live, by which we walk our daily life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your name is Jehovah Shammah. You are there. You are there with us, and you are here in our strength, in our weakness, in our success, in our failures. Because we belong to you, we want to dream the dream, even in the midst of any complexities of life. Help us to imagine the future that you have for us and live today in accordance to the dream. In your name we pray, amen.